The Holy Spirit was to reveal that. Jesus Christ was the one who executed God's plan, and the Holy Spirit was the one who revealed that to mankind. And these have always been the tasks that each member of the Godhead has seemed to occupy through Scripture. In addition to that, he confirmed the truth through miracles, that those who preached the truth worked, so that men understood that they truly were from God, therefore their words were from God. But we talked about the fact that having completed God's word that was to be once for all delivered, God would protect that through his providence. That the word is powerful enough, the Bible teaches, to confirm itself. He continues to declare the Christ until Christ returns. So these are basic, fundamental things about the Holy Spirit that are pretty plain in Scripture. But there are other questions that are not so plain and that we want to touch on tonight. I will give you the answers to all the questions, but we'll look at some scriptures that might give us some evidence that, and as it we have discussions and we talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit and how He works, we'll never fully answer all of our questions probably till we get to heaven. And we need to be okay with that. But we do need to come to understand what the Bible does reveal, because the Bible actually has a lot to say about the Holy Spirit as it worked. And as we studied in the past lesson, there are important things that the Holy Spirit does. First of all, these are the four questions. I don't know, in fact, I'm doubtful that I'll finish all of those. We'll probably take two of these tonight and finish up at another occasion. It's just a lot to bite off in one 35-minute session. And these are the four questions we want to look at. What role does the Holy Spirit play in conversion? Does the Holy Spirit personally dwell in each faithful Christian? Does the Holy Spirit refuse to forgive some people? That's the sin unto death. And should we look for signs? Should we go about our life always looking for God to give us an idea specifically of what I should be doing about every circumstance that I'm in? What kind of car should I buy? What should I be doing this morning between the hours of 10 and 11? Or tomorrow morning or something. So there are people who look for signs all through their day, and they often associate that with the Holy Spirit. So we'll at least take the first two and in the lesson tonight. Many of us are familiar with the 5 points of Calvinism. Spells TULIP if you look at the first letters of all of these. Man is totally depraved. He inherits that when he comes to this world. There's nothing good about him. Even as a baby, he is lost in sin. God elected, no conditions involved, unconditionally elected that some people would be saved, and therefore everybody else would be lost. Individually, God said, Bo is going to be saved, Teresa is going to be lost, Natasha is going to be saved, Elena is going to be lost. That's the teaching of Calvinism. Therefore, Jesus didn't die for everybody. The atonement was limited only to those God chose. So as you see, these doctrines do connect to one another. The problem is they start off in the wrong place and they end up in the wrong place. And every single doctrine is foreign to Scripture. But the one that involves the Holy Spirit is irresistible grace. Okay, since we are totally depraved, there's nothing good about us, and God elected us. Let's just say God elected me as an individual to be saved, but there's nothing good about me. I can't understand the truth. I can't do the truth. I can't follow God's will. Even if I wanted to, I can't do it. I'm totally depraved. So the Holy Spirit's got to change that. The Holy Spirit, according to this doctrine, comes into my heart. It's irresistible. I cannot, even if I were of a mind to resist Satan, I can't. I resist God, I can't. And so irresistible grace comes into my heart. And just as I can't understand or obey the truth, I can't stay saved either. I'm totally depraved. Unless God helps me, I can't understand the truth. Unless the Holy Spirit makes me, I can't obey the truth. And unless God keeps me, I can't stay in the truth. So the last one, the perseverance of the saints, is basically the impossibility of falling away. So these are the doctrines that involve, and the Holy Spirit is said to play this role in conversion that determines whether a person is going to be saved or whether it's going to be lost. There are a lot of misunderstandings and errors in the religious world about the work of the Holy Spirit. In John the 16th chapter, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you." Not really sure why that is. We just accept that as the truth. It was God's will that at some point Jesus would ascend into heaven and that the Holy Spirit would come after that. This being God's will, you would understand now why Jesus has to go so the Holy Spirit can come, because it's God's will that it be that way. "But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to convict the world of sin. If the world doesn't know it's in sin, that if people don't know they're in sin, then there'll be no need for Christ. They'll not realize their need for Christ, and so his invitation will go unheeded. He'll convict them of what righteousness is and of what the judgment is going to be about. These are things that are essential. Can a man be saved if he's not convicted of his sin, of what righteousness is, and the fact that we're going to be judged one day? No. So there's no doubt that the Holy Spirit plays a crucial and pivotal role in conversion. He goes on to say, "Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." So the Holy Spirit plays a crucial role in conversion, and no man can be saved without the Holy Spirit working on his heart and convincing him of his need for Jesus and Christ. But does the Holy Spirit force a man to obey? Scriptures teach that that is not the case, that it is God's will that man play a role in his conversion, that God makes an offer and sets the covenant, which man then has to accept. And the accepting of that involves man's role. Now, we could say that man, that we're saved completely by the grace of God. And that is true. Even when man does everything that God asks him to do, he accepts God's covenant, he obeys God and is faithful, all the glory still goes to God. But to remove man is to try to change God's will. It is God's will that man be involved in faithful obedience. That is God's will. And to change that just because he doesn't save himself is to move us away from faithfulness and away from that which saves us. Let's talk a little bit about the conversion of man. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." I want to emphasize the word "turn" here. Man has to be turned. Man has to turn. Now, he can't turn without the understanding of how to do that. So God's going to be involved. He can't turn without the specific information of how to turn, what's involved in that. And so the Holy Spirit is involved, but man is turned to God to serve the living and true God. And we could compare in our day and time, not the idols of ancient paganism, but the idols of money, of pleasure, of hedonism, or humanism, or whatever. There are plenty of idols in our day and time. We have to turn from in order to serve the true and the living God. In Isaiah 59, we're told that it is the sins that we commit that separate us from God. So we turn from whatever that is. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." The problem isn't God's. The problem is with us. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." The problem isn't God's. The problem is us. So we have to turn from that. man's involved. And if you take that out and say it's all God, then you change Scripture and what these Scriptures teach man's responsibility is. Ephesians 2 and verse 11, therefore remember that you once were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Obviously, we need to remind ourselves and keep in this equation the part that Jesus played. His death on the cross, having lived a perfect life and defeating Satan in the grave, enabled him. I can't answer all the questions as to why that is, but it enabled him to forgive sins. We know that there was a sense prior to the death of Christ that God forgave sins as a promissory note. It hadn't, the price had not yet been paid, but just as God accomplishes everything he sets out to do, it's as good as done. We know people who are like that. They say they're going to do something, you know it's going to be done. Or they somehow died on the way. In the same sense, we know and are certain that God keeps his word, fulfills his promises. He cannot lie, Hebrews says. That's how certain God's promises are. And so when God said that a man, Jesus said that the man that was let down through the roof, you remember, he said, your sins are forgiven you. He told the woman who was caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. There are a lot of instances when during Jesus' life, he forgave sins. Now, after his death on the cross, and especially his resurrection from the grave, incidentally, the Bible talks about the death of Christ. We sometimes, I think, forget that that includes the resurrection. It wasn't just the death on the cross. If Jesus had never risen from the grave, we would still be in our sins. And so when we talk about the Lord's Supper and we remember the death of Christ, we need to remember also that resurrection from the grave. In fact, I really believe that the Lord's Supper is not intended to be this horrible time of cathartic mourning that we have. Yes, our sins took Jesus to the cross. There's no doubt about that. We cannot take, and it's healthy, spiritually healthy for us to think about that from time to time. Even though it might make us feel bad, but we need to join with that the resurrection of Jesus from the grave and the fact that God delights in mercy. What does that mean? That means that what Jesus did enables God to forgive us. And he's not bitter. He's not angry about the fact that he had to go through the cross. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, for the joy set before him, he went to the cross, endured the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know what Jesus would say about all of the sins that he has forgiven us and any he might yet forgive us when we get to the judgment day and we fall down before him and we express our gratitude for all those things that we did wrong, that we're ashamed of, and that we wish we had done better. He will say, it's okay. You're forgiven. They are no more. It is as if they never happened. Yes, we need to learn our lessons from our sins. We don't need to forget about our sins. I'm not sure that God forgets they happened. But the expression that he will remember them no more simply means he will never bring them up again. And we need to be okay about that too. God doesn't want us to live in sorrow all our lives. He wants us to live lives of joy. The Holy Spirit continues to play a role in that by instructing the heart and demeanor and the attitude that we ought to have as we go through life. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I don't know if I see this verse vastly different than so many people, but I believe the last part of that verse, and that not of yourselves, I believe is talking about faith. I believe that even the faith that we have comes from God. We've seen Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. We read last week in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, no man knows the things of God but the Spirit of God. So we can't know how to please God unless He tells us. Even the faith that I have to trust God and obey God in everything, and then to seek His forgiveness when I fail to live up to that standard, even that faith comes from God. I would not know how to strive to live a godly life. You look at the world's attitude about the commandments of God. The Bible says in many places that we need to keep all of the commandments of God. And what does the world say? That's impossible. I might as well not try. That's what men do without faith. And how would we possibly know how to make amends for our sins? If God said, I've provided a way of escape from your sins, sink or swim, figure it out. There's no way we would know. You need to have absolute trust in God. Set your goal to do all that God has commanded. Realize when you have failed to please God, either by commission or omission, that there's still hope, that if you repent of your sins and bring your life to God in whatever faith, you need to obey the gospel, you need to confess Jesus before men, repent, confess Jesus before men, and be baptized for remission of your sins, brought into the family of God, then you need to bow your knee in prayer, repent of your sins, and ask God to forgive you. We would never know these things. We are saved by grace through faith. And even the faith itself comes from God. Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I know people in our day and time don't trust the Word of God. They don't believe that the Bible writers were directly inspired word for word, so that what we have now we can be certain is God, is from God, not from Paul or Peter or Luke or Matthew. And we wonder 20 and 30 and 50 years removed whether these men had good memories. You know, they're trying to remember the things that happened to the life of Christ and all these things they said. You know, the commission, is it called the Jesus Commission? I don't remember what it's called right now, that tries to decide how many words of the Bible actually were said by Jesus. And the last time I heard the finding or the report by the commission was there were two words in the New Testament that we're really sure that Jesus said. Don't know about the others. Because, you know, Matthew's memory is just like our memory, you know. Mark, Luke, John, we just don't know. And so we need to understand how blessed we are that the Holy Spirit did inspire the men. We talked about that in the lesson last week. So that every single word they got, they wrote down. And they acted like a pen or a printer, or in a computer and a printer. Just exactly, you know, what's the old expression they used in word processors? What you see is what you get. And that's what, if Paul acted in a faithful way, and we can be assured that God would not continue to inspire these men if they didn't act in a faithful manner. That what we have is exactly what God gave them, and it's been protected down through the ages. So God gets the glory for our salvation from start to finish. The Holy Spirit plays a special role because we wouldn't know what to do apart from that. But the Bible does not say that man plays no role, and it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit does it all. Let's look at a few scriptures in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Of course, Jesus promised the disciples when they asked Him, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In chapter 1 and verse 8, He said, stay in Jerusalem and you will receive the Holy Spirit. You will receive power from on high. And when that comes, then you will be witness to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. So in chapter 2, we read about that. In verse 4, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, we've taken a glass out of the cupboard and poured a glass of tea, poured a glass of milk, poured a glass of water. We know what it means to fill to something. And so these men had access to all the truth they needed. We know that Jesus said in Matthew the 10th chapter, when you come before governors, don't worry about this. In verses 19 and 20, don't worry about what you're going to say, because in that very hour you'll receive God's word. We know from 1 Corinthians 13 that Paul said during this day and age of miracles, when they were receiving God's will, we know in part and we prophesy in part. So what that tells us is that the Holy Spirit gave them what they needed at the moment, as much as they needed, everything they needed at the moment. But the Holy Spirit didn't dump upon Peter this time the whole New Testament. What the Holy Spirit gave Peter was what he said there in chapter 2. And if they further had discussions that are not recorded here, the Holy Spirit would have guided them in what to say, but it didn't give them the whole New Testament. That would be put together over time by the Holy Spirit working in the lives of men. We look in verse 14. These all contend. Now, I'm sorry, that's chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 14. That was chapter 1. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." Well, already we see that the listeners are going to have something to do here. The Holy Spirit is not irresistibly forcing anybody here. Peter is pleading with these men to listen. So already we see that man has a role to play. He has to listen. And the word he uses is heed, which is more than just hearing something. It's adhering to that, following that, and obeying that. Verse 22, same chapter. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Hear these words. Listen to these words. It's a simple statement, but it demonstrates what men had to do. And these men understood that. What, verse 37, chapter 2. "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" That's kind of interesting. There's something they can do. Peter doesn't say, "Oh, there's nothing you can do." Well, wouldn't that be the obvious answer if the Holy Spirit is irresistibly acting in the lives of some of the people here, but not all of them? Peter would have said, "Go home. It's going to come to you somehow, some way. You don't have to worry about it." You know, there's even people, a good friend of mine, Bo and I know, from the Birmingham area. He was converted into one of the old mainline denominations, and the preacher told him, says, "You don't need to read your Bible. You listen to my sermons, and let the Holy Spirit move in your life, and you'll get the information you need. You don't need to read your Bible, or it's good to pray, but you don't need to worry about daily Bible readings or anything like that." And I just couldn't. It's hard for me to believe that someone who professes to be a preacher of the gospel of some type would say something like that. But that's the belief of many people. The Holy Spirit's going to handle it. Obviously, he brought you to me because you're one of the elected. But you don't have to worry about the details. God's going to do all that. The Holy Spirit does it all. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Peter said in verse 38 that they need to repent. "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus." There were things to do that they had to do, that they needed to heed and hear and listen and obey. And verse 41, it says, "Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So yes, there are things that men are to do. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." It didn't please God through the work of the Holy Spirit to irresistibly force men to come. It pleased God through the message preached to save those who believe. So you see the process here. The Holy Spirit, yes, inspired the men to speak, inspired the men to write, and thus inspired the Bible that we have. But it has to be preached. It has to be preached accurately. Men have to hear what that is and have to heed those words and obey. They have to believe. They have to come to trust God. So man has a role to play. God gets all the glory, yes. There's no doubt about that. But man plays a role. To say that man has no role or to try to take that role away is to try to change God's will. It was God's will that this be the process and the role of conversion. And we could say that the Holy Spirit continues to play a role in our growth as Christians. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12 says that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him of whom we must give account. The Word of God, living. Well, the Word of God is the product of the Holy Spirit inspiring these men. And look at what's said about it. It is living. Jesus, to the woman of the well, said that the water I have to give you is such that you'll never thirst again. But if you drink this water, it will well up inside you. There will be life in you. That life comes from God. He gets all the glory and credit for that. But it is a real living thing that is within us that changes us, that takes our lives and makes it more like Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 5, the close of that, when it talks about our growth and our maturity. Verse 12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." I want you to hear the process that God has for maturity in Christians. Obviously involves the Word of God. We can't be guided by anything else. We have to have that. We can't assume it. It can't just come from our think-sos or our experience or our past judgments. But here it says that those who are of full age are those who by reason of use have exercised their senses to discern good and evil. So what we do is we read God's Word. We sometimes think that growth comes by, I guess, some sort of osmosis. We read God's Word and it just makes us stronger. Well, all that happens when I read God's Word is I become informed. I don't necessarily become stronger. What makes me stronger? When I exercise my senses to understand good and evil. So here's someone who is told by the Word of God, you need to forgive that fellow. He wronged you. He's being ugly about the whole thing. He's not come to you and ask you for forgiveness. You need to release the hate and the ill will in your heart that you're tempted to have toward that individual because of what he's done to you. A lot of people in the world think that's not going to work. That just means he's going to just run over you time and time again. But we know from experience, those of us that have served the Lord, that that often is the key to a person coming to the Lord. The fact that here is someone who treated me better. I know I deserve to be treated worse than that. And he treated me with love when I just treated him with hate. You see how that often works? I'm not saying it's going to convert. I'm not saying it's going to convert the fella every time, but you know what else it does? It keeps you from being tempted to do evil. Because if you fill your mind with hate, it will lead you down the path of sin. In some fashion, whether it be just with your heart or with your hands or your actions or your words, God says you need that You need to get that out of your heart. Now, I would not say that we would condone him if he's still living in his sin, or approve of him, or act like that's not there. No, but we can release ill will toward him. We cannot delight in his consequences that he may experience because of his sins. We should not delight in that. We may have the hope that those consequences cause him to turn to God, but we should not delight. He's got his finally. He got his. Really, that's a vengeful spirit that belongs to God, not to us. So the point I'm making in all this is, it's the exercising of faith that helps us to truly mature. I get the command to forgive, but I have to exercise that faith before I truly grow like I should. So, you read God's Word. So, my suggestion would be, you take time to read God's Word. I generally, if I'm going to take an hour or 30 minutes in a day to read God's Word, I'll take half of that time to close my Bible, think about what I read. I think it's important. Think about how that needs to apply to my life and work in my life. Okay, so let's talk about the second question, and we obviously not going to get through all four. Does the Holy Spirit dwell in each faithful Christian? Well, I would say just on the surface, it cannot be denied that he dwells in each faithful Christian. The Bible says so. Romans chapter 8, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, I have to say, going back to last week's lesson, we have to carefully, when we read about the Spirit and some a passage like this, remember that God is not a God of flesh, who also has a spirit residing in him. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Holy Spirit is not the soul of God. God is a being, a person. The Holy Spirit is a separate being and person. We talked about that last week. I'd refer you to that recording, which is on the website. You can listen to that again. So don't get confused about the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is being talked about here, and not some emotional spirit that resides within God or within Christ. So what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit dwells in us and must. If the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in us, then we're not Christ's. We're not Christians. We're not faithful. We're not in the fellowship of God. So the Holy Spirit most certainly dwells in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The Holy Spirit is in you. If you're a part of the temple of the Holy Spirit, if you're a part of the family of God, if Christ has purchased you at the price of his life on the cross, and it wasn't just his life on the cross, we need to remember the fact that at that time, all the sin of all men, past, present, and future, was put on Jesus Christ. And when Jesus looked up into heaven and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God didn't take him down off the cross. The angels didn't come down and rescue Jesus from that terrible sacrifice. God said nothing. Because God turned his back on Jesus Christ for you and for me. When Jesus prayed in the garden for this cup to pass, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, God didn't offer him any options, no alternate plan. I cannot fathom how the Father was strong enough. And we talk about how Jesus loved us so much to go to the cross, but the Father, could your son or your daughter possibly say to you, Dad, please, is there some other way? It seems impossible for me that God did what he did. I would say, son, yes, come on. We'll figure something else out. Maybe there wasn't anything else, but this was God's plan. And Jesus went to the cross But it says here that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. There are other passages that talk about this as well. But the question is, how does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? Does it literally come and take up residence in our bodies with our souls that are in our bodies? Is it in me, but it's nowhere to be found anywhere else? And I don't mean to be a smart aleck about that. That's not intended to be a question of levity. That's something that we have to deal with. And there, I think there are several things that will help us to understand. To a large degree, we can get answers that help us to understand that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. But there are some questions that we're not going to know until we go to talk to God about these things. First of all, I do want to note, though, the Bible teaches that the Father and the Son dwell in us, too. It's not just the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And verse 23. Jesus said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Sounds to me like the Father and the Son are going to be dwelling in us. We will be the home of the Father and the Son. Look at chapter 17 and verse 23. Let's go back to verse 21. Verse 20. Let's go ahead and go back to verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." I in them, you in me, the Father in them. It's impossible not to see the unique oneness that the Bible talks about here. That the Godhead comes and takes up residence. And that we can become, as Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, partakers of the divine nature. Paul said this in Galatians 2 and verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." And he goes on saying, "The life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Well, some of these passages seem to suggest that God's in here somewhere right now. Some of these passages seem to suggest that God dwells in me as I grow to be more like Jesus through guidance and teaching from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit, of course, wrote that Word, recorded that Word. That is His work. So there's a sense in which if I get instruction from my parents about how I should conduct myself, I know when I was in college, I bounced a check. Boy, my dad was all over that, buddy. And you know how it is when you bounce a check, especially back in the day when you couldn't get on the internet and click, see what your balance is. Well, that means you've got kind of a train started. And the other cars are going to roll in. And so dad gave me some pretty stern instructions. I knew what he had to say. And I knew how to balance a checkbook. But the real instructions behind all of that was, you better do it. You better not forget it. You better not get lazy. You better not be playing so much that you forget the important matters. A lot of things, I got loud and clear when that happened. So, in a sense, God, my Father's instructions through life, not just in that occasion, but through all of life, my Father's instructions live in me and continue. And that's why it said of Abel in Hebrews chapter 11, "Though he is dead, yet he speaks." In the sense, though the Holy Spirit has finished his work, he continues to declare Christ through the written word and through the lives of those who follow that written word. In a sense, you could even say that Satan dwells in unbelievers. John makes a statement, 1 John 4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Does Satan just come and take residence literally in one person? Well, certainly we know that his influence can reside there, can so dominate a person's thinking that he cannot see it any other way. And it makes perfect sense for him to live in sin. So, as we think about the fact that the Holy Spirit does dwell in us, let's remember that the Father and the Son dwell in us too. And we need to consider the possibility that the indwelling of the Spirit may be the same as that of the Father and of the Son. We need to note also that the Holy Spirit definitely does operate through the Word. It's kind of hard to deny that. The Holy Spirit convicts us, but so does the Word. John 16:8, Acts 2:36, and the Holy Spirit converts men, but so does the Word. The Holy Spirit sanctifies men, but so does the Word. In fact, there's a list of about 20 things that somebody compiled one time that are the same, that the Holy Spirit is said to do this and the Word is said to do this. There's no doubt the Holy Spirit works through the Word. And we don't need to sell the Word of God short. We've already read from Hebrews 4 how the Word of God is living. This is not just ink on paper. It's not just a set of laws for us to memorize. It's not just a set of guidelines of how to be a church or how to be a Christian. These commandments, when they come into our life, they change us. And as they, well, look at James chapter 2. James chapter 2. A statement is made here in James 2 about Abraham when he offered Isaac on Mount Moriah. It says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? You think about that. By works faith was made perfect. Well, is a man saved by works? Well, no, not specifically, not exactly. But works change his faith. We're saved by faith. But is it, what kind of faith is it? It's a complete, mature, obedient faith. Well, we know what the word faith means. If I'm faithful to my wife, it means I am obedient to my... No, it means that I keep that vow that I made. I don't stray from that at all. If I stray for it even once, I have not been faithful to my wife. We understand what that means. And same means the same with God. If I'm faithful to Him, I will obey His Word. And when I do that, it changes me and makes me better. Look at John chapter 4. That may be 1 John. I'm going to go to the Gospel of John, but I bet that's 1 John. Okay, this is the passage. It is John, the Gospel. This is the passage where Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, saying, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So God's Word dwelling within us is not the same as us memorizing the facts of Scripture. Thirdly, the Father and the Son dwell in just as the same as the Holy Spirit are in this. They're also said to, as the Holy Spirit is said to. Secondly, we know the Holy Spirit does work through the Word. Let's consider also what light the Old Testament temple may shed on this. God filled the Old Testament temple. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. When the temple was, the tabernacle was instituted and began functioning, God filled the tabernacle. And there was smoke all inside the tabernacle so that they couldn't come near. When the temple was instituted and it began to function, It says in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10, "And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." In verse 13, "I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever," Solomon said. So God's dwelling in the temple, right? Well, He's not dwelling in the temple in the sense that He's not anywhere else. In fact, Solomon said this at the close of the chapter, verse 27. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and earth, behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less the temple which I have built." What he's saying is that, no, the temple can't contain God. There's a sense in which He is there demonstrating He approves of what they were doing. There's a sense in which He was there to guide them and continue to lead them. The priests who would work in that temple would be those who would instruct the people if they did their job the way they should. They didn't in the long run, but that was part of the job. But God was not there as if He was not in other places. In fact, God fills the earth. We should not think that God would come inside us and only be in us. He fills the earth. He fills the universe. And in that sense, the indwelling of God is not a literal thing. God dwells in His temple, the church, during the gospel age. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. And we'll bring our thoughts to a close. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So, as in the Old Testament temple, it was not possible for that to contain God. In the same way, we are the temple of God under the new and better covenant, and it's not possible for us to contain God. And I would add that I know people who believe that God literally dwells in us. I don't really have a big problem with what I have heard them say about that. The ones that I've talked to don't believe that God dwelling in us changes us intrinsically. We still have to obey. We still have to have faith. We still have to read and heed the Word of God in the same way. It doesn't change anything. In fact, I've heard the statement made that we would not know the Holy Spirit was in us except the Word of God told us that. These are the passages for you to make up your own mind about that. It isn't up to me or any other preacher to tell you what you should believe about that. But we certainly can be certain, we certainly can feel certain that it's going to be up to you and to me to listen to what God has to say through the teaching of the Word of God, the written Word. There's no way for us to understand God's will in any other way. Now, we are going to talk in question number 4 at a later lesson, maybe next week or soon, about the fact that, you know, there's some people who think that God talks to them through signs. God speaks to us through His written Word. He's preserved it. We can be certain, and we need to value it and appreciate what the Holy Spirit did in providing that Word and keeping that Word down through the ages, because God dwells in us as we obey, mature, and become more like Jesus. God dwells in us. And yes, the Word dwells in us. I think it's more than just that. I don't know that God literally dwells in us. I don't believe it would be that He dwells in us and He's not elsewhere. He's everywhere. He's through us, above us. The Bible teaches that our obedient faith allows God's written Word to do something very special that no other document, no other word can do. because of the work of the Holy Spirit, we can be certain that we've got it right, that we've got God's Word in front of us. It's sad that we go so long without reading God's Word. We get busy in a day and we don't study like we should. We get to work and somebody asks us a question and we should know the answer to that question and exactly where the passages are so that we could tell them, but we can't remember because we just haven't really studied the Bible like we know we should. We live in a day and age in which everybody specializes in what they do, and we got a preacher to handle all that, so we don't really have to get down into the weeds and the nuts and bolts with this matter. So we have to kind of get past the thinking of our culture and just let the Word of God work in us with faith, and it will make us and mold us into something very special. The other two questions we'll look at a later date, but these are some things that men wonder about concerning the Holy Spirit. We need to thank God. There was a brother, it's sad, that he left the Lord. That has nothing to do with, I guess, the point I want to make. He would often pray to God and thank God for the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. I think it's a good thing. I think we shouldn't forget about that. We thank God for what Jesus did, but what good would that be if the Holy Spirit hadn't done what He did so that we have the Bible today to tell us about this? So the Holy Spirit has, we have reason to be equally grateful to the Holy Spirit as we do to the Father who gave us the plan by which we can be saved, and Jesus Christ who enacted that plan by coming to this earth and helping us. And one of the wonderful things I'll go ahead and mention, look at Romans chapter 8. One of the wonderful things about the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired the men who wrote the Bible, and that He has blessed through His providence that the Word of God's not changed down through the ages, is that we can read the Bible and know we're saved. Think about that. We can be certain that if I don't see the morning, if I die in a fiery car crash going home, or if Jesus returns, I don't have to be afraid. In Romans 8 and verse 16, it says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." The Spirit, capital S, incidentally, that's the translators, but I believe it's accurate. The Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit. What does my spirit do? Well, my spirit can say, did I do this? This is what the Holy Spirit has said in the written word. Did I do this? And if I did, I can be certain that I'm a child of God. And that's a wonderful blessing. So much so that John said in 1 John 4 that we can have boldness in the day of judgment. As we abide in the love of God, which the Holy Spirit teaches through His Word. I hope we read our Bibles every day. Certainly, if we haven't been, let's make our minds up that we'll start this week in studying the Bible and reading the Bible, spending some time every day with God and appreciating the written word as we should, and begin to allow it to work in our lives as we should. Well, let's open our Bibles up to the song of invitation, the idea of reviving us again. We need to. A revival. I love the song also that says, "Start with me." We need a revival. Each one of us does. We need to be thankful to God that He's willing to do that and have the patience to do that. If you're here this evening and you realize you need to make changes in your life to be more faithful to God and what God would have you be, we can help you do that. And we invite you to bring your life to God. Come forward while we stand and while we sing.